hope you enjoy listening to this weekly podcast from Lifeline Church. You can find out more and discover our other podcasts by searching for Lifeline Church, visiting lifelinechurch.co.uk, or by taking a look at our YouTube channel, Lifeline Church Dagenham.
From God. I'm going to take these off now. The future's so bright, I've got to wear shades. That's another 1980s reference for you. So, Lydia and I have been looking at Acts 13 this week, and in this film, which is apparently from 1980, now I have to confess, I didn't see it in 1980 because I was too young. However, it has something of a cult following, and it's called the Blues Brothers. And in the Blues Brothers, the heroes of the story are trying to save... They've been in jail, and they're trying to save an orphanage that they grew up in from closure. And their constant refrain, whenever they encounter difficulties, is, "It's all right, we're on a mission from God." Right, they don't quite say it's all right, and they say it with a slightly more American accent than that, but you get the idea. So our story that we're picking up today picks up in 46 AD. Now, I just want to just do a little bit of history. So in AD 33, Jesus said to the disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And in 2024, we're still on that same mission. We're still on that same mission. Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. So we are on a mission. We have been sent. If you're on a mission, you've been sent. Right? And that's really all I want you to know. And if we've been sent, then we have the power to achieve the purpose for which we've been sent. Now, in AD 34, that was only a year after Jesus said that, Stephen was killed by a whole uprising that was led by Saul. And because of that, it says in Acts 11, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word..." They travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only amongst Jews. "And some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." So we're picking up the story in Antioch in AD 46, which is 12 years after this. Saul has been the cause of the followers of Jesus being scattered, and now Saul has arrived in Antioch, accompanied by Barnabas. Let me read you the next bit. "So now, in the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them.' So after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on him and sent them off." So first of all, in that little scene, those three verses, they're very rich because they kind of give us a picture of what this church might have been like in Antioch. So it was full of all kinds of people. We know that Barnabas was Jewish. He'd come from Jerusalem. We know he was an encourager. His name means son of encouragement. He was the person who'd been kind of Saul's champion and kind of helped him to find a place of belonging. But we know that he was an encourager. And then we've got Simeon called Niger. Now, Niger means black. Now, Simeon might have been black, or he might have had black hair. We don't know. But Simeon was there amongst them. And Lucius was from Cyrene. And Manaen had been brought up with a gentleman called Herod the Tetrarch. Now, you might remember Herod from the previous chapter. Now, it may not have been exactly the same Herod, but trust me, none of them were nice people. Literally not one. The previous chapter, we've just heard that Herod was eaten by worms because he wouldn't give praise to God. Like one of the best bits of the Bible. And then we've got Saul. Now, Saul, of course, as I already said, the people were there because he killed Stephen. He'd been there. He approved of Stephen's stoning. Just for a moment, just stop and think about how crazy God is that he puts all these people together in one place and that they all get on. Different races, certainly different backgrounds. Some were Gentile, some were Jewish. Some have been persecuting the church. Some have been raised in heathen, like not just of Jewish faith, but in a totally hedonistic and pleasure-seeking world that Herod lived in. And they're all together, and they're worshipping the Lord together. Imagine how it sounds to God when all those hearts that were all over the place doing all those crazy things are come together in one place and make a sound that gives praise to him. That's what you do every Sunday. That's what this church needs to be. That we need to be able to have people of all different backgrounds so that when we give praise to him, it gives glory to him because God makes us one. Isn't that fantastic? And that is what this is what church is. It's a place where God makes us one. Not just this gathering, because it's every day of the week, but I'm saying that when we worship him together, there's a spirit that's released that's something extraordinary and doesn't happen elsewhere. Now, there have been 14 years between Acts 11 and Acts 13. But this amazing story of Saul's salvation can't be missed. And also the forgiveness of the church around him. There would have been people that were Stephen's friends that are now praying for him. There were people that had been part of that early church. And yet now they're hearing God and they're hearing that they need to set him aside. What an amazing God we serve. So I just wanted to say another couple of things about this before I hand over to Lyd for the next little chunk. But the prophetic word comes when they're worshipping God. And I think that we should expect increasingly that when we worship God together, that we should be hearing from him. Now, in the past few weeks, it feels like there's been more of God speaking to us. But I think we're just scratching the top. I think there's more. I think there's more. And the thing is, they don't just go and do it, right? There is I want you to notice that in the scripture it says, they heard that the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. That was what they thought God had said. And then they need to fast and pray. And it's only after that that they then that Paul and Barnabas are set off. Now, Barnabas and Paul, his name changes halfway through this chapter, so forgive me if I get the P and the S wrong around. At the moment, he's Saul. Have been there for over a year, if you look in Acts 11:26. I imagine having Paul around was quite a good thing. He was a pretty sharp speaker, and although he might have been a bit scary, given his background, what an amazing impact he had on the church. But when the Spirit sends, the church is willing to let go. Amos 3:7 says that surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. You know, nothing means nothing. So if God's going to do something, he's going to speak to us about it. And that's why it's so important, like when we had our engine room the other week, we asked you to share, what do you imagine happening in this new building? We wanted you to be kind of hoisting up a spiritual sail, as it were, seeing what caught. What is it that God is causing you to bring to your mind? So we could do surveys, we could go into the community and say, what do you need? But I don't think that's really what it's about. I think it's that God has a purpose for us. I think God has a purpose for us in that place, and we need to tune in and hear what it is. Now, hearing God is primarily about our heart position, not about particular technical actions. God speaks to us as we are doing things sometimes. So we don't have to stand absolutely still before we take the next step. God finds it, I think the saying is, it's easier to steer a moving ship, right? So oftentimes God will already put in our heart the thing he wants us to do. And as we walk, we hear the voice behind us confirming. But the thing is that we are gifted and able to hear God. That's what New Testament prophecy is. Prophecy is tuning in to what God thinks and is saying about a given situation and sharing that with others around you. It doesn't have to be confined to a meeting context. We should expect to hear it increasingly in other places as well, to hear his voice. But when we hear him, it produces a change. God's looking for a prophetic people to download his intentions and purposes to. He could act sovereignly, but he chooses to do it through us. He doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us. Confusion and unclear communication is not our destiny. We're born with an ability to hear God. But we're put in a family so that we can learn how to discern what God is saying. And that's what I would really encourage you. So here, they think they've heard God, but they pray and they fast. And they then lay on hands. Now, this is a thing. Another thing I just wanted to touch on is, why do we lay on hands when we pray for people? When we have the ministry team over here, we pray, we lay hands on them. Okay? If you call the elders for prayer, we will place our hands on you when we pray. Is this kind of a weird thing, or is it something that's biblical? Well, we can see here that the laying on of hands was part of these guys being commissioned for what they were being equipped to do. Okay? And when we pray for the sick, we do it because that's one of the things that we're instructed to do. Jesus, when he prayed for the sick, he laid hands on sick people and they got well. He said, in fact, these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will lay their hands on sick people and they will be made well. So we in a sense, we're following what Jesus said when we do that. It's a kind of outward sign of something that is happening that's much deeper. It's the opposite, I've written here, of washing your hands. I found that quite a helpful thought. So when Pilate agrees to let Jesus be crucified, he washes his hands and says, this is nothing to do with me, you go and do what you want to do. And he lets the Sadducees, the Pharisees, take him away and he is crucified. And so that happens. When we lay hands on someone, we're taking responsibility, in a sense. We are identifying with them, and we're saying, this person, their success is my success, their failure is my failure. This is part of what God has given us to do, and we are now standing with them, and we're sending them in his power. We commission. And there's also a sense in which we recommend or commend. I've written on the note. But we're saying, no, this person is someone you need to listen to. They've got a gift. You need to hear it. When Paul writes to Timothy, so Timothy is a young leader in the church and serves alongside Paul. We haven't really met him in Acts yet. And he does start doing stuff. But there's a couple of letters which Paul writes personally to Timothy to encourage him. And one of the things he says to him is to remember the gift, to fan into flame the gift that was put into him at the laying on of my hands. Now, one of the reasons why we lay hands on people is because it provides a memorable moment when we know that we were commissioned for something. It's a thing that we can hold on to so that when the going gets tough and we set out on our ministry and we're doing the thing that God's given us to do, we can reach back to that moment and say, no, I might not. The enemy is very good at telling us we're not equipped for what we face. Okay, so the enemy will tell you over and over again, no, you haven't got the strength to do this, you can't do this, you're not equipped, you ought to leave one of the other leaders or one of the other people to do this. This is not your thing. But when we've been commissioned, when God has used leadership to lay hands on us and we've been set to do something, we can expect that God will have given us that ability to fulfill it. And we can reach back to it. And that's the scripture that's not very legible, but in the image on the side. I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and of sober-mindedness. How many of you know when you remind someone of something else, it's normally something you've also heard yourself? I wouldn't mind betting that for Paul, this moment, when these guys laid their hands on him, it was a moment that he reached back to when he was in prison, when he was being shipwrecked, when he was being beaten, when he said, the gift is in me. I know it's in me because I was sent out from Antioch. I know that I was equipped. And finally, the other thing I wanted to say on this bit was that God, that when we're sent, being sent raises our impact. Now, not everyone who goes is sent. And in fact, in the bit that Lydia's going to look at, we're going to look at someone who travels with Paul and Barnabas, who's not actually one of the sent ones, but he's going along. And that he has a particular role. But if we're sent, then we actually can expect that we will have a greater impact as a result. And the thing is, we can't just send someone half-heartedly. You know, when we have sent those that have travelled out from us to different parts of the world, we have to do it in a way which expresses commitment, and we express that commitment financially sometimes, but certainly practically and in prayer, and we support them. And so that's a very important aspect of sending. But as we are sent, it's like we would be just us, but because we're being sent by us, there's a whole group behind us, there's the whole church behind us, and the anointing is carried, and so we have a bigger effect overall.
Okay, so the two of them, that is Saul and Barnabas, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John Mark, this is the gospel writer, the writer of Mark, was with them as their helper. So this word helper is, in the original Greek, I don't know how to say this, hupoletes? I don't know. It comes from the word hypo, which means under, and aretes, which means rower, literally means an under rower. And so to the early church, this wouldn't have been like an unfamiliar sight of one of these Roman warships. And these ships were propelled by two stories of rowers underneath the deck. And the under rowers couldn't see anything. They could only see the captain above deck. You can imagine it was very unpleasant for those, particularly those on the bottom layer on a long journey. And essentially, these under-rowers just fixed their eyes on the captain or listened to the captain and did what they were told. So under-rowers, that's the word that Paul chooses to describe John Mark here. It's a discipleship position. Saul and Barnabas were sent, and then they took John with them. So like Dad was saying, John wasn't sent, Saul and Barnabas were. John went with them as their helper, as their under-rower. They had the vision, and John joined in. In 1 Corinthians 4:1, Paul writes, "This, then, is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ." This word that we translate here as servants is actually the same word as helper in the passage we're looking at today. So, yeah, this word is, again, the huperethes word. This means that we can be under-rowers, like John Mark, to one another, but also we are all under-rowers of Christ. So how can we be a helper or an under-rower like John Mark? With this term, so to be an under-rower, we can talk about listening under, so listening from below deck to what Jesus is saying or to what the person that we are submitting to is saying. I find it easier to think about it also as serving under. So for example, this talk today I prepared with Dad, so I was serving under Dad in that I'm listening to him, I'm expecting to hear from him. And the same with other times that I've spoken, it's always the result of multiple conversations with different people in the community. This means that when we serve, it's not about self-promotion. It's all about furthering his kingdom. It's not about making sure that our name is stamped on a certain thing that we are doing, but that it's the focus is always about how do we further his kingdom? How do I serve this person that I'm under, and how do we serve Christ together? This also means that when we serve under people, we actually have access to the grace that God has given to them. In the scripture, it says that we receive grace as Christ apportions it. But when we submit to others, it's like we get to benefit from the grace that they are living in as well. So my prompts here to do with John Mark would be, are we taking that opportunity to listen under, to be that under row for other people in the community? Are we submitting to one another? And on the other side, are you inviting others to join in your ministry? We're not sure here whether John put himself into this position or if he was asked to come by Saul and Barnabas, but I think that we can see kind of two sides there, that you could be the one joining or you could be the one bringing someone along with you. So this next section, they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. He's obviously no relation of Jesus Christ. It's just his name. Who was an attendant of the proconsul, so someone high up in the Roman hierarchy, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, so Elymas is Bar-Jesus, just a different name. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, this is when his name changes, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." So he receives this word from the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He says this thing. Then immediately, mist and darkness came over him. That's over the sorcerer. And he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, and he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. So these are the main kind of players in the story: Bar-Jesus, who is Elymas, the proconsul, who is Sergius Paulus, Barnabas and Saul, and then obviously the Holy Spirit here. When we were looking at this together, we felt that Bar-Jesus had actually positioned himself for maximum disruption here. He's put himself right next to someone who's very high up in the hierarchy, and that Sergius Paulus is relying on him, on this man who's all about kind of signs, is relying on him for sight, and it's actually affecting the way that Sergius Paulus is seeing things. When Saul and Barnabas come, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they rebuke him, they say what God shows them, and then there's a very clear sign following. They say, you know, you're going to be blinded, and then he is blinded, so that's the sign following. Once this sorcerer is blinded, we don't hear anything from him again, and Sergius Paulus believes. What we felt here was that sometimes people, or I've also put all ways of thinking, can seem really powerful, but they're nothing compared to Almighty God. It's like as soon as the Holy Spirit speaks here through Paul, he has no power. He's gone. We don't hear anything from him. This reminded us of in Lord of the Rings with King Theoden of Golden Hall. He's a good king in this story, but he's corrupted by the lies of Wormtongue, who can sort of see he's the figure on the left-hand side. He's whispering lies in his ear. And because he's been listening to these lies, in the story, the king is aged, he's weak, he's unsure, he's insecure, he's miserable, he's unable to function, he's unable to love. He's completely controlled by the lies that Wormtongue are saying to him. I've highlighted here insecure, or I've underlined it, because I think this might be quite a key one for us today. A couple of weeks ago, Dan was teaching about Peter and Herod in the previous chapter. And in this table that he made, you can see Peter knew that God was in charge. Herod himself felt that he was in charge and that he was God. This means that Peter made decisions based on what would please God, whereas Herod was constantly trying to please others. And that is a position of insecurity. If we're constantly trying to please others, it is an impossible task. So my question here would be, who have we been listening to, or who have I been listening to? And if we have been listening to something other than God, other than that voice that would say that, you know, you are secure in me, what can we do about it? The Bible tells us to take every thought captive. And the way that Jeremy explained this to me once is that it's not necessarily like every thought that comes into my head. It can be, but also it's sometimes helpful to think about it as a way of thinking. So if you're recognizing that something might happen and it often triggers quite a clear thought process, that it might actually be that you need to surrender that way of thinking to him and take that captive. And sometimes then that makes it easier when you start off on that way of thinking to say, well, this is something I've already surrendered to God. There are conversations with people or even internal monologues that we have and thought patterns that are never going to help us. And we have to ask for the Holy Spirit's help to, first of all, identify this, but also to stand firm against it. The good news is that this is something that God equips us to do. In Deuteronomy, it says, the Lord will make you the head, not the tail. God is placing us on firm ground. We can stand firm against these things. And yeah, just to come back to Lord of the Rings, obviously in the story, if you've seen it, it's Gandalf who comes and sets the king free. Obviously, that's not the case for us. for us, this release comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. And like Paul, who here in this passage is filled with the Holy Spirit, rebukes this sorcerer, he disappears, and then the proconsul sees. We can also step out and declare against things that are lies, and sometimes that's by declaring the truth. Sometimes it's more like what Paul does here, where you directly confront it. What does God actually say about us? As opposed to the lies, like in Lord of the Rings with Wormtongue, or here with that sorcerer who's controlling the way this man thinks, what is it that we should actually be listening to? Matthew 3:17 says, and a voice from heaven said, this is when the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus, I think, after his baptism. This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. The voice of God is that of an encouraging father. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. And as John often says to us, you're better than you think you are. If we know this, it changes everything. You know, the spirit of the age would have us constantly kind of chasing the next thing and trying to always excel in every single area of our life. And it's exhausting and we can't live like that. We have to depend on him and his grace. God says that his grace is sufficient for us, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We have to kind of operate from this position of security, of knowing that we are loved and that he actually rejoices over us. Because it does change everything.
So we're up to verse 13. There's only a few to go. But there's so much in this. And so I'm going to quickly go through the second part. But there's been so much in this. We'll come back to it at the end to remind you. So Paul's finished in this place, and from Paphos, which is here, Cyprus, he's now heading over to Perga on the mainland. I think it's really hard to get your brain around how difficult these kinds of journeys were. You know, we look at this with our 2024 heads, and we see the short flight over to Cyprus and the beach holiday maybe, and, you know, we're talking about weeks of journeying. He's travelled hundreds of miles to get to Perga, and then he goes another 100 miles inland to go to another place called Antioch. But this one is Antioch, Poseidon Antioch. And I think it's just worth thinking about, he's doing this because he knows God has sent him to the ends of the earth. He's traveling because God has sent him. And we need to know, have that same conviction that God is sending us. And someone said to me, of course, the world's now on our doorstep. And of course it is. Living in East London, we have people from many different countries very nearby. But let's see how we travel together. So on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and they sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation to people, please speak." Now, we've already heard one long teaching, one sort of sermon, as it were, when Stephen shared. And Stephen's sharing of the gospel is very much framed as a warning for those around him. What Paul is bringing here is Jesus, the fulfillment of promise. And it suggested that the way they would teach, they would have a passage, which would have been Old Testament, of course. So they had a passage, so they would probably have been looking at, it suggested he might have been looking at 2 Samuel 7, verses 6 to 16. Which is that what God says around about David, basically. And it's talking about the backstory of David. And then what Paul is doing here is he's showing how the backstory of David leads to Jesus. So I'm not going to read all the verses. I'm just picking out these things which show how Paul was showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of promise. So the God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors, and he made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. And with mighty power, he led them out of that country. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. And he made David their king, who he said was a man after my own heart, because he will do everything I want him to do. And from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Now, that's just before we turn the page and go on to the next thing. I've just picked out a few things here. I was having a conversation yesterday and with Paul. And we were talking about how it's a really strange thing that we're to forget what's behind and to press on towards the goal. And yet there are other times when God really encourages us to remember things. In fact, there are times when we're called to set up a memorial. In the Old Testament, they get stones, and as they cross the Jordan, they all create this thing to remember that day. There are things that God's done in your life that God wants you to remember, because they become like the laying on of hands that I talked about in that first section. They become something which we can touch on to know his equipping for what we're going into. And so these are some examples of the things that God did for the people that have come before us. And he gave them prosperity in a time when there was no prosperity. He gave them prosperity in a time of famine. And he overthrew nations to give them space. And it's all about promise. So the people in Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. And yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Isn't that incredible? Every Sabbath, they're reading the same words. And they go ahead and they condemn Jesus, and they don't realize that what they're doing is just what God always said they would do. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And they are now witnesses to our people. And we tell you the good news, that what God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us. That same good news is true today. That Jesus is the fulfillment of every promise that God ever made to his people. And we have become his people because of that promise. And now he goes on and he compares David with Jesus. He says, David served God's purpose in his own generation, but he fell asleep. And he was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. But the one who God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. A justification you were not able to obtain under the law. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the good news. Wow. Just for a moment, what he's done is he's talked about all these things they know to be true. The driving out of the nations, the crossing of the crossing of the Red Sea, the prosperity in a time of famine. And he's saying, this same God promised to deal with sins, and now he has done it. And now he has done it. That everyone who believes is set free from every sin. You are set free from every sin. Every consequence, every bit that sticks is dealt with because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, he fulfills the promise. And that is the mission that God's given us, to proclaim that truth, that no matter how much the world is looking for alternatives, there is one answer that sets us free from sin and its consequence. And that answer is Jesus. We're on a mission from God. We're on a mission from God. Because God has sent us to make disciples of all nations. And he's set you free from every sin. That's always been his intention, to set us free, that we can know him. What a great God we serve. So I just want to finish with these possible responses. And I think number one for me was, do you know that you're on a mission? And what does that mission look like? Jesus said, Old Testament, and Paul quotes it, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. There is no place that God's salvation won't come. There is no corner of the earth that is not included when Jesus says, you will take it to the ends of the earth. Now, we now know we live on a globe and the earth has no ends, but there is no end to where that good news is going to go. But it's only going to get there when we take it. What is God calling you to? Perhaps it's your workplace. Perhaps it's your neighbourhood. Perhaps it's your school. Is God calling you to be an under rower, more specifically, to serve in a particular way? Are there enemy lies that you've been listening to that you need to deal with? In that last passage, I cut quite a lot out. You must read it if you're interested. Have a look at the 50 or so verses that correspond to how Paul shares the gospel. But the basic point is that every promise that he ever made to his people comes true. And every promise he's spoken over your life comes true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. I think that speaks about the enemy's lies as well. So what I think we're going to do is just take a moment to just respond to the song yet. I just want to speak the name of Jesus. I think that if we're on a mission, that's what a mission looks like. Speak in the name of Jesus. I am going to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind.
Presence, I see Jesus.
So Lord, that's our prayer. We are going to speak the name of Jesus. Lord, give us courage to speak the name of Jesus. Give us courage to own our faith. Give us the courage to speak up for you in the marketplace, in our streets. Lord, we want to speak the name of Jesus. Because you, Lord, bring peace. You, Lord, bring healing. You burn in our hearts, Lord. Cause our passion to increase for you. We want to bring faith to those around us. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Stir us, Lord. We're on a mission because you've sent us. Praise your name, Lord. Praise your name, Lord. Blessed be your name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Lifeline Church. We hope this message has been an encouragement to you. We are a relational church who live to demonstrate God's love to one another and our surrounding community in real and practical ways. We believe that this love can restore our families, our friendships, our communities, and our nation. We'd love to connect further with you, so please visit our website, lifelinechurch.co.uk, or interact with us on Facebook at lifeline.church.uk.